Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Second Chronicles 7:14 through 16. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word, Lord. Lord, it's such an honor and a privilege to be able to study your word together in freedom. Lord, it's something that we should not take for granted. Lord, I pray that you would touch each of our hearts with your word, plant it deeply, and let us meditate on it throughout the week. We love you, Jesus. Amen. What I want to share with you is a couple of topics that I've been studying. And originally, it was just going to be out of 2 Chronicles, but it kind of evolved over another area that I've been studying personally, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But I want to start with 2 Chronicles 7:14. You see, this is a direct message from God. This is God speaking. This is God speaking to Solomon after a direct prayer of dedication over the new temple. Now, coincidence, I don't believe in coincidences. We are going through a building program. We're discussing it tonight. And I really do encourage you to come out and listen to what's going on and ask questions tonight. This text is part of a direct message from God. It answers to Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple that Solomon had constructed and recently completed. The passage is often used as a passage of revival for the church and personal revival. And we'll touch on that, but that's not the primary focus, although it definitely is. And I would submit to you that every Sunday from this pulpit, from this church, we hear a message of revival. We hear a message of salvation. We hear a message of repentance. We are blessed to be in a church that does so. In chapter 6, just prior to this, we see the condition of Solomon's heart as he prays this prayer of dedication. It's important for us to have the proper attitude of prayer as we approach God. And I want to show this to you in chapter 6, verse 14. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, David my father, what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth and with your hand, have fulfilled it this day. He came knowing that, letting God know, I know you're a great God and you are worthy of praise. And he came with a bowed heart, actually it says that he bowed his knee in prayer. He humbled himself before a mighty God. He knew his position, that is humility. He knew that he knew whom he was talking to. We can see that Solomon understands his place, and he makes sure that he follows through with that knowledge. He made sure he was physically and spiritually acknowledging that God is God, and there is no one like him. In the prayer of dedication that goes on, he says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer and your servant prays for before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He goes on to ask the Lord to plead for the people that when the people mess up and they return to you and they repent, please forgive them. If for punishment you send pestilence of any type, and they turn from their wicked ways and they come and they ask to be forgiven. Please forgive them and heal their land and restore everything. That's what he's asking. This is a very long dedication, but he's asking all these things. His heart is for the people. His heart is for the condition, the spiritual well-being of his people in the nation. And he does not pray this prayer lightly. He knows that as he prays, God will hear him and answer his prayer. Otherwise, with the wisdom of Solomon, I don't think he would have asked. As we can see, Solomon had a heart for the people of Israel. He had a bigger heart for God and knew that there was nothing that was or shall be without God. So let's look at the complete answer that God gave. What we read in 14 through 16 is a partial answer from God. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon, Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. That's the complete answer. It's an answer with an if then. If my people who are called by my name. That's the condition. Part of the condition. The other part of the condition is the action part. If those two conditions are met, then God will hear them and he'll act. The outcome. I know there's other IT people here that understand that logic. So, like I said, it's no coincidence that this matches up with a building project. So the temple, in summary, the temple was used for sacrifice and worship, was where people could come to God. It's where God met them in order to do. So the sanctification process had to happen. Blood had to be shed. It had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. It was part of the law. In men's Bible study this week, Brother Tim Raymer mentioned this. And he brought it into context and said, can you imagine how many animals had to be sacrificed on an annual basis? If there is sin, blood has to be shed. I alone would need a farm. The priests were allowed in the temple. The priests were allowed in the temple where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And there was a very thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would go in there. This is an interesting passage that depicts the dedication of the temple, because we are about to embark on a building program. If we read what Solomon's heart was about this building, starting from the beginning of 2 Chronicles, you will see that the desire lined up with God's will to be a house of sacrifice and worship. That was the will. And we will get into the relevance of this a little bit later, but this message is not about a new building for our church, though it does apply. So back to 7:14, if my people who are called by my name. So the question I have to ask right away, if a condition is there, if my people My question is, are we God's people? Do we know? Do you know? Have you listened to the news lately? ISIS begins some of their decrees by a message going out to the defenders of the cross. It's a blanket statement, but it's a statement that says, man, does that apply to me? Does that apply to us as a church? Are we truly defenders of the cross on a daily basis? Defenders of the cross, what does that mean? What does it mean to be God's people, a child of God? Ephesians chapter 2 says it's this, 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The action. There may be people here today that came to church with a spouse, a friend, family member, relative. Doesn't truly know, hasn't committed to Jesus Christ yet. There may be kids here, teenagers, like I was, that came to church with their parents because I had to come to church with their parents, my parents. Those are all honorable things to do, and the kids are honoring their parents by doing so. I was trying to honor my parents, but that alone does not save anybody, right? A decision has to be made in order to be counted as God's people. A decision has to be made. We are God's people when we step out and say, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. When we say, I need you, Jesus, and I'm a sinner, you are the only Son of God, and I want to live for you. When we do that, then there is redemption. We are purchased, and we are purchased. When we are purchased, we are marked. We have his name on our lives because we are his servants. We have the name above every name on our hearts and on our souls, and nothing can take that away. Nothing. One of the observations I've made in this is that, you know, looking back as a teenager, as much as I tried to avoid it sometimes, I was marked. My friends knew that I went to church. I was already tagged as, you know, not quite a holy roller, but close enough. You know, why didn't I just make the decision back then anyways? I was already tagged. Sometimes we don't make sense of those things, but looking back, it sure makes sense now. Last night at small group, by the way, it's the Green Ridge small group, which is the best small group ever, but... just saying, we heard a testimony, and in summary, it was a wonderful testimony. This person came to the cross and accepted Christ because of the prayer of their family, the fervent prayer of their family. So again, we see that people that influence our lives, and it's an honorable thing. It's a much needed thing. It's a much required thing. I know that my own mother, she prayed. The phrase, my people who are called by my name, its first application of the people of Israel as they lived in the land God promised them. Nevertheless, the same God who made this promise to Israel still reigns in the heavens and will still respond to his humble praying people today. Don't forget that. He still responds. You may not hear him, but I will tell you how you can dive into his word. That's how he speaks to us on a daily basis. God places people in our lives. It's not a coincidence. It's God. He preordained it. He knows who you need in your life and who I need in my life, who I need to affect and who you need to affect as Christians. Humble ourselves. We've heard about this topic quite a bit lately. Pastor Chris has been teaching and preaching on it. Humility and brokenness. Being humble is knowing where we are and who we are before a mighty God. It's knowing that it's nothing we can do but all about God. That's how we are saved anyhow, right? We can't save ourselves. Only God can. By the work that he did, it's the plan that he put in place. It's by his shed blood, Calvary. There is something naturally humble in true prayer because it recognizes that the answers are not in self and they are in God. God promises something special to humble praying people. If we approach God in the correct manner, we bow our knee, he hears us. I guarantee it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we see how Solomon speaks to God in humility. It's the first time God appeared to him in this manner. Chapter 1, verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Okay. What would you answer? If God asked you to, what do you want? How would you answer this? I don't want to hear anybody yelling out. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled. You have made me king over people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? He asked for wisdom because the responsibility of leading a nation was overwhelming to him. And he knew that he couldn't do it without God's wisdom, because his wisdom alone wasn't going to suffice. Again, he shows that he knew his place before a mighty God. And he asks for the one thing that would help him with this endeavor that God gave him. Because he asked for wisdom and not to smite his enemies or riches like some of us would have, God gave him wisdom and knowledge and gave him riches beyond what anyone had ever seen or what anyone would see from time to come. He blessed him. Of course, the ultimate example of humility that we have is Christ on the cross. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Yet to fulfill the plan of redemption, he had to humble himself. He had to. He was humbled by being beat, whipped, stripped naked, dragging his cross down the street, nailed to the cross, and all the time being scoffed. Yet the final act of humility and brokenness had to be done before the plan could be completed. We see that in Matthew 27. yells out, "Why have you forsaken me, God, my Father?" You pray, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." This is the action. This is the very definition of pursuing God. Pray and seeking God's face. We are taught by Scripture that we should pursue God if we truly love Him. We live in a culture that has become complacent, lazy, lethargic, and selfish. God said if we truly love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And if you remember, one of our commandments is to pursue Him, to teach other people, to teach all nations. It's the great commandment. A family friend of mine that is in the ministry was recently interviewed on a Christian TV news channel. He's been in the ministry a very long time. And he said that 50 years ago, religion defined the culture. Today, the culture defines religion. That's really sad. That is very sad. We are busy working. Every day we work. We have a society that keeps us busy. We're involved in committees. We're involved in our community. We're involved in our kids' schools. We're involved with sports programs, which is all good. I'm not saying anything bad about those. In fact, I believe we should be involved because that's how we're the light to our community. Board members, councilmen, councilwomen, whatever we have to do to be involved, to be the light in our community. It's very important. But it cannot distract us from what our purpose is in God as we pursue Him. We look forward to the weekend after a busy week like this, right? We look forward to catch up on some much-needed sleep. I know I do. So as the older I get, the less I can sleep. I don't know what the deal is with that. We have to mow the lawn. We have to catch up on chores, wash our cars, wash windows. We have to do all that. In this haste, it can be easy to redefine what pursuing God means. And it's sad that oftentimes I think that we redefine pursuing God as the time it takes to get here on Sunday mornings. Our culture can be summed up by a word called hedonism. Webster defines hedonism. It's the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Sounds like our culture. John Piper coined this, his own phrase for it, this is an area that I've been studying lately, and I really liked it because it summed it up quite well. Christian hedonism. You're a Christian, it's the pursuit of the highest good for God's glory, which will ultimately result in our greatest happiness. Kind of got a cool spin on that. So why do we want to pursue God? We want to pursue God so that we can know Him. Right? So when we pray and seek God's face, we're pursuing that, we're doing that so that we can know God better. So that's what our purpose is. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." press on. Knowing Christ is a value that surpasses everything else. We must pursue after Christ, being the Word, being in the Word and on our knees, because not doing so would mean that we don't want to know God more. Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3 that we may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As Christians, we must gain knowledge in the Word, which is God, which is Christ, according to John 1:1. We pursue so many things, and when we love someone, we push to know them better, right? When we have a new hobby, a new boat, a new car, whatever that may be, a new tool, it's what we think about, it's what we pursue, it's what we want. Otherwise, we would not have purchased it. But let's prioritize. Let's pray for each other, that we would each pursue knowledge in Christ our God. We pursue God to confirm our justification. Justification refers to the wonderful act of God in which he forgives all of our sins and imputes to us his own righteousness through our faith in Christ. Back to Philippians 3, 8, and 9. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Pursuing God in prayer and the Word confirms Christ's work in us. It shows that we have been filled with the Spirit and are actively pursuing God and ministering to others. Philippians makes this clear. The righteousness that Paul pursues is based on faith, but he's pursuing it. It's something that we don't see. I work in an industry where most of my work, as I'm doing it, I don't really see. It's not tangible. I can look back and see it, just like I can look back and see God's hand in my life and how he works. But it's hard to see the work that's being done. If justification depends on faith, and if forsaking the world is rubbish, is necessary for having the benefits of justification, then it is plain, saving faith is not merely a one-time decision for Christ, but an ongoing preference for Christ over all other values. James teaches us that if we love God more than the temptation, we will choose God. Isn't that interesting? The pursuit of Christ is the evidence of genuine faith in Christ as our treasure. Therefore, we must go hard after Christ in order to confirm our justification. We also pursue God because we are not perfect. That's a harsh reality, isn't it?
Yeah.
We are not perfect. We are sinners. We are saved by grace. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. In Luke chapter 8, we see that the lady who had an issue of blood, she realizes this. She has not been healed by anyone that she has seen, and she knows that Jesus can heal her. And there's a crowd following Jesus, and she pushes through. She pursues Christ and is able to touch just the hem of his garment, and she's instantly healed. She pushed, and she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. To not pursue Christ means that either you don't trust his power and willingness to change your imperfections, or that you want to cling to your own imperfections. In either way, it's a loss. must pursue, as Christians, we must pursue God. Pray and seek God's face, or pursue God because he has made us his own. We just learned that out of that verse. Did you know that God has pushed hard to make you his own? He put a whole plan in place so that you would be his own. That's why we can pray for family members. We can pray for friends who don't know Christ, because he has that plan in place, and he wants our family members to come to him. He wants our friends to come to him. He wants us to be effective ministers in our communities. He wants us to be effective ministers throughout the nations and the globe. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make him my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. This sentence explodes with reality that there is a plan in place. He's already made me his own. I press on in order to gain Christ, because Christ has already gained me. Paul's conversation was not a cage to hold him back, but a catapult into the pursuit of holiness. We're not perfect. We are sinners. I need holiness in my life. You know, on Mondays are kind of a tough day. I don't know about for you, but sometimes Mondays get a little tough. Mondays can for me, can determine what the whole week is going to go like. But if I can come in there into a week where my attitude is prioritized to be pursuing God all week, it sure goes a lot smoother. My attitude stays up. It doesn't make the week any easier sometimes. It's stressful. My attitude stays up. That's the ministry of the Spirit. I read this on the web, and I got the quote. I don't know exactly who it's from, but it's a great commentary on this section. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. Go hard after Christ, because Christ is at work in you. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, according to Hebrews. For the Lord is working in you what is pleasing in his sight, again in Hebrews. The reason the Bible can make our salvation depend on our pursuit of holiness without turning us into self-reliant legalists who have no assurances, is that it makes our pursuit of holiness depend on the sovereign work of God in our lives. God is sovereign. And he works it all out. He knows who is where to hear the word of God. He knows who will be coming to him and who won't. But at the same time, he calls all. Amazing. Work out your salvation, because God is at work in you. Your work is his work for the glory when done in dependence on his power. The most fundamental reason why you must pursue Christ is that Christ is in you, moving you to seek him. So how do we pursue God? Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I do not consider that I have made it my own. Don't be satisfied where you are. Know that you don't know. Be sad that you don't possess more of Christ in you. Pursue more. Seek more. Pray for more on a daily basis. Forget the things that hinder your growth. My father was an example of this. My father was a minister. I was born into a minister's family. I was a preacher's kid. And I know many of you say that probably answers a lot of questions. When I was young, something happened. I'm not sure what. But my dad got hurt. And he was in and out of the public ministry for the next 6 or 7 years and then ultimately left the ministry. He could never get over that hurt. Whatever that was, I don't know what it was. But I know that it devastated him, and he could not get over it. Regret is something that we ponder, something that we would have changed if we could have done it over again. We keep pondering it and pondering it and pondering it. And God says, put it behind you. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking that has any effect on your walk with me. Put it behind you. Move on. Lay it at the cross. Go. In all that, what we do need to do is remember the lessons that we've learned, the spiritual lessons. God puts us through. We're allowed to go through trials. And we come through those trials, those fiery trials, and we're better. Learn. Lean forward to what lies ahead. It's like a race. Now, I'm not a runner. You saw me run, you'd probably laugh. But as you go through the finish line, I know that you're supposed to lean forward to break that tape with your chest. Lean forward. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Set yourself a goal to know more of the Word of God, to grasp more of the will of God, to love more of the wonder of God, and then make the plan of prayer and study and worship and go for it with all your might. I was talking with Brother Kevin Litchin the other night. He used a word to describe what I previously talked about. I just want to bring this to your attention, of putting things behind him as being victorious. Putting things behind you, moving forward, running the race. There's victory in that. Sometimes we don't hear that word enough. There's victory. There's victory in Jesus. There's victory in pursuing God. There can be victory in our lives. If you have a question regarding how to study the Word of God, start with the Sunday morning teachings. Use that as your study for the entire week. Challenge it. I guarantee you that the Bible, as you go through it, if you ask any questions regarding the Bible, it can stand up to it. It is the truth. Everything is provable. It can stand up to reproof. Go to small groups. You live in Green Ridge, you're blessed. Get involved in another group, men's group on Tuesday mornings. Go to other Bible studies that the church offers. Meet with friends at work and study the Word that are fellow Christians. Do whatever you have to do to dive in. We also have a great discipleship. It's called the Disciple Path that you can get. It's out in the lobby. It's a great plan. And it kind of helps you dial in on certain aspects of this. The one aspect of all of this, when you get through this and you pursue, the one thing that's very important that we go back to 2 Chronicles, we must repent and not do these things again. Pursuing God means that we put behind those things. We turn away from it. We leave them in the past. And we don't come back to them. We don't come back to them. We leave them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much again for allowing us to look at your word, to study it, to know you better, to pursue you better, and be more effective as Christians. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for all things. Amen.
Thank you so much for that, Brother Mark, this morning. Great word, a great revival passage that we must indeed pursue after Christ, and he will heal our land. I like how Piper puts it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate. That's what we've been talking about of late, reaching the next generation with the gospel. He says, missions is not the ultimate, worship is. He says, missions exist because worship does not. You know, I think it was the Dr. Jerry Falwell who said, the late Dr. Jerry Falwell who said, that the evidence of an unhealed land, or I'm sorry, of an unhumbled people is an unhealed land. If God's people will worship him, if they will humble themselves before him, if they will seek after him and pursue after him, he promises to do his work, and God never lies, God never fails, he always heals the land. Stand with me reverently, and let's sing a song of response this morning.